I'd like to welcome everyone to the services of the church here this morning. As been mentioned, we have some that are traveling, and we still have those out that are sick, and I hope that everyone is well this day. When I think of a prison, I think of a correctional institution that you might see, might have seen on television or some type of thing, or I think of a jail in westerns, you know, the old iron bars put there that the sheriff has the big old round ring with the keys on it and all that kind of thing. Or maybe I think of the island of Alcatraz. I tend to think of a prison as being something that was made out of stone and walls and iron bars. But you know, not all people are in prison that are in prison or behind stone walls. The poet once said, "Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage." There are stronger and more unyielding prison bars than those made of iron. Prison bars of thought or attitude of life are very strong. Charles Dickens once wrote, "I wear the chains I forged in life." He was the product of the limitations that he placed upon himself, and he likened them to himself being bound by the chains he himself made. We enslave ourselves in prisons of our own making. And by our thoughts and attitudes, we put ourselves in bondage. We build cages around ourselves until we think that we have no hope. And we should know, a lot of times we make those cages and prisons without a door. We make our lives miserable, and so many times it's our own fault. No matter how dim the picture may be, no matter how long we may sentence ourselves, we need to realize that we will always have hope. When Jesus was walking around on this earth, he came to Nazareth one day, his hometown. This is recorded in Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 16, on through verse 19. He'd come to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Christ came to deliver us from any prison that we may put ourselves in, to free us from any cage, to liberate all prisoners, so he can in even the prisons of our own making give us freedom. This morning I want us to notice some of the prisons that we put ourselves in. First, there's a prison of self-satisfaction. Some people always want everything to be the way it always has been. Some people are allergic to change. They're satisfied with the situation. They're all right and everything is fine, and whatever that situation is, they don't want it to change. Now, that's perfectly good in some situations, isn't it? When it comes to God's Word and teaching that things we've been taught, we're not to change because it doesn't change. But there are other ways in Christianity that we do need to change. Sometimes we become satisfied with our situation, and they indicate a lack of change, a lack of willingness to change that actually leads to things like lukewarmness or spiritual stagnation or indifference or a lack of growth. That's the kind of change that all Christians should always be going through. Sometimes we're imprisoned with the idea that everything is just fine the way it is, and it's okay. The church growth really isn't that important. And so individual growth never happens. You know, there are people that just sit in church. You know, we'll just sit here and wait till the Lord comes and not do things for Him, never grow spiritually. And such an attitude as this has never pleased the Lord. Laodiceans in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 15, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." This is a situation that we put ourselves into. We are the ones that become lukewarm. We are the ones who suffer spiritual stagnation, who choose not to grow, because we've got it fine the way it is. "Look how I've been blessed," like the Laodiceans must have said. "Everything's just fine the way it is." Well, there are people that have this attitude. Let's just go to church. Let's go to church on Sunday morning, and then we'll just go about our business, and we'll be making it fine. Well, the Lord doesn't really like that kind of attitude. He didn't like it then, and He doesn't like it now. We cannot be content with the level of spirituality that we've always had. If we have weaknesses, we need to seek to overcome them. We don't just sit and let them take over us. We can't allow ourselves to live an easy, lazy, do-nothing spiritual life and be perfectly fine with it. We've put ourselves then in a prison of our own making. And so when we get to the point when it's not that big a deal not to do the Lord's work, and it's just fine and dandy, well, you know, the Lord's not happy with that. We need to be growing. We need to be becoming more spiritual. You know, all of us that are parents, we'd be really upset if our children didn't grow, wouldn't we? We'd be taking them to the doctor to see what was wrong. Because the natural course of things is that we are to grow physically, and the natural course of things is that we are to grow spiritually. That's why Peter wrote 1 Peter 2, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So, if the Lord has saved your soul, if you think it's something special has happened to you through Jesus Christ, here this passage is saying, you need to grow. You need to grow spiritually. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4th chapter, he talks about individuals that are given to produce the work of the church. And he talks a lot about growth in this passage. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry." That's to help the saints grow so they can work in the ministry of serving God. "For the edifying of the body of Christ," so they can be equipped to edify the body of Christ. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Here again is the idea of growth. To come to the point where you are growing till you can come to this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." That's what happens with kids. They're easily deceived. But we need to grow so that doesn't happen to us. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." That's what's supposed to be happening in the church. People are to be growing. God wants us to grow, not to be satisfied with immaturity. He wants us to gain knowledge of the depths and riches of his love, to know his mysteries, to grow with spiritual strength, so we will be more like him, to grow in completeness that's found in Jesus Christ. But people put themselves in a prison of being satisfied and find themselves more in what's talked about in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 12. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When they should be teaching others, and producing fruit, they have to be told the basic simple things all over again. They've fallen into spiritual stagnation and built in themselves a prison of satisfaction. Well, Jesus can show us how to be free from such a prison. In order to grow, we have to have knowledge. In order to have knowledge, we have to study his word. And only through this knowledge and understanding can we be free of this spiritual stagnation. That's why the scriptures plead in places like 2 Peter 3 and 18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we're told to not be babies anymore, but to grow up and grow into the knowledge that is there in Christ Jesus. Now, this is going to take work on the part of those who have put themselves in this kind of prison. But Jesus will take down the barriers and give us the opportunity to grow and leave this prison of our own making. There's another prison that some people find themselves in. And that's a prison of inferiority, because there's a lot of people out there that, you know, they just really don't think they're worth very much. It's really at the other end of the spectrum of having pride. They withdraw within themselves and build a prison of their own design. They have feelings of defeat and inability and worthlessness and hate themselves and become pitiful human beings. And there are even Christians that do the same thing. What good to God is a Christian who thinks he's worthless? If in their own mind they can do nothing right, then they'll never do anything. If they always feel defeated, they'll never try to win. If they always feel worthless, they'll never grasp the magnificent love that God sent down, because they'll feel that no one could ever love them. But no Christian ever has an excuse to have feelings of inferiority, because we are precious in God's sight. We are so precious that the words of 1 John 3, verse 1, just ring through the ages to me. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Who can think that they are inferior or worthless when God wants to call you his child? Or who can feel worthless or have feelings of inferiority when they realize that how much God loves them? In 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. How can you feel worthless when God considered you worth sending his Son to die for? If we've been bought with the blood of Christ, we are among the blessed of the universe, a child of God, a special person. And that's how Jesus can break down this prison, by showing us how much he loved us. But there's another prison that some people put themselves in. It's a prison of superstition. Superstition can be defined in a couple of ways. I've got two definitions here. One is a belief that some action not logically related to a course of events, influences his outcome. In other words, something that you experience or something you do causes good or bad to happen. And then another definition for superstition is any belief, practice, or right unreasoningly upheld by faith in magic, chance, or dogma. Or dogma is another word for doctrine. Into this category fall the religions of the world, beliefs and practices and rites that are unreasoningly upheld by faith in dogma or doctrine. It's unreasoningly upheld because it's without authorization from the Word of God. Well, we first want to look at this first kind of superstition. It's been said that hundreds of millions of dollars are spent annually each year in the United States on superstition-based things. One survey showed that nearly half of Americans believe in some kind of fortune telling. A lot of people, when they have trouble in life, they go to a tea reader or a crystal ball gazer or call up on the phone, on the television, call your television psychic or call up the psychic on the phone to ease your problems. People all over the world today look at their horoscope every day to find out what they should or shouldn't do for the day. Well, people hold not only to those things, but superstitions that we've heard all of our lives. Many people still believe in some degree to a lot of these superstitions. And if you don't believe that, wait till Friday the 13th and see how many people talk about bad things happening. I have a coworker that still knocks on wood. There are people that still bind their lives up with these things that restrict themselves. Now, I got online and I wanted to look up some superstitions. We've all heard of a lot of superstitions, I'm sure, but I want to share a few of them that I found. You know, it's bad luck to leave a house through a different door than the one that you came into. If you catch a falling leaf on the first day of autumn, you will not catch a cold all winter. Amber beads worn as a necklace can protect against illness or cure colds. There are numerous sailors' superstitions. It's considered bad luck for a ship to set sail on Friday, to bring anything blue aboard, to stick a knife into a deck, to leave a hatch cover upside down, to say the word pig, or eat walnuts aboard. So if you're on a cruise and one of the crew is walking by eating walnuts saying pig, 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 you're probably in trouble. Before you travel in Russia, you need to sit on your luggage. When you speak of bad luck, it is said that one should always knock on wood. This knocking on wood is when you speak good luck, apparently it also helps. When you're speaking about good luck, it also helps to knock on wood. Now, this comes from an old Celtic tradition that is related to the belief that the trees had spirits within them. So they would knock on the wood to get the spirits to help them. It's bad luck to put new shoes on a bed or a table. And this comes from the tradition in the United Kingdom of dressing a corpse in new clothes and shoes and laying them out so that everyone can give their respects. In Sweden, it is considered unlucky to put keys on a table. If you open an umbrella indoors, it's said to result in 21 days of bad luck. Some traditions hold that it's only bad luck if the umbrella is placed over the head of someone while indoors. If one walks underneath an open ladder, it's said to bring bad luck. Sometimes it's said that this can be undone by immediately walking backwards back underneath the ladder. Now, the idea of walking underneath a ladder comes from the idea from many years ago that it forms the shape of a triangle, which was a symbol of the Trinity. And it was somehow defaming the Trinity by walking under this ladder. We've heard about breaking a mirror for bad luck for seven years. We've heard about a black cat crossing your path. That's dependent on culture. Some cultures say that that's bad luck. Some cultures say that it's good luck. And of course, we've also heard about a horseshoe, that if you put the horseshoe in a U-shape above a door, then it's going to collect good luck. However, if you position it upside down U, then all the luck's going to drain out. In some parts of England, rum is used to wash a baby's head for good luck. According to an old custom, carrying a dead shrew in your pocket wards off rheumatism. Now, there's all kinds of things like this in foreign countries, in Japan. If you'll stop growing if you walk around with a basket on your head. And if you don't finish your rice during every meal, you will go blind. In Greece, it's considered a bad omen to see a priest walking on the street. So if you see one, whisper garlic to ward off the bad luck. Never give unmarried girls a corner seat, because if a girl sits at the corner of a table, she will not marry for 7 years. Now, some of these are just absolutely bizarre, and it's some of them just seem absolutely crazy, don't they? But people believe these things. They believe these types of things. People come to the conclusion, I think, that superstition is really an ignorant man's way of trying to explain what happens to him. There is a superstition that if you don't stir your food in the same direction, somebody in the house will die. Probably some woman was stirring her food many years ago in one direction and decided to go the other direction, and somebody tripped and fell and broke their neck, and all of a sudden it's bad luck to stir your food in the opposite direction. You know, she shouldn't have stirred it that way. It never would have happened. Well, there's no place for superstition in the life of a Christian, because we live by faith. In Psalms 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God is with me. It's not because we're carrying a rabbit's foot. God is with us. That's why we fear no evil. God watches for us, and he promises us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, our lives are based on trust in God, not some mystical force called luck that does us good or evil. There is no good luck and there is no bad luck, because there is no luck. There is a lot of chance in this world, a lot of coincidence in this world, but there is no mystical force that brings us good or bad, depending on how we do things. God doesn't bring us harm because, there are superstitions involving people wearing their clothes inside out, about wearing a peacock feather, or, as we said, God doesn't bring harm to someone because they sit at the corner of a table. These kinds of things have no part in a Christian's life. But you know, this other superstition is a dangerous superstition, and that is the superstition of false doctrine. The Bible is emphatic, Galatians 1 and 8, that, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach, let him be accursed. This prison is the one that a lot of people find themselves in this world, a lot of people in this world find themselves caught up in. They have surrounded themselves with false doctrine, and they have built this prison around them. And most people are going to die in this prison of false doctrine. But Jesus has the key to this prison also. John 1, verse 7. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus brought truth to the world, and truth is the key. John 8 and verse 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is how people can become free from the superstition of false doctrine, from the prison of false doctrine. There's another prison that people sometimes build, and that is a prison of indecision. It is the lot of man to ever have to decide. What am I going to wear today? What am I going to eat? Who am I going to marry? What kind of car am I going to buy? Where am I going to go today? Where am I going to get a job? Where am I going to go to school? One decision after another, from little tiny decisions on what color socks am I going to wear to a big decision, who am I going to marry? Life seems to be one big decision, but most decisions that we make, you know, they're not really that important. Other decisions are as important as life itself. Those spiritual decisions, those are the ones that are important. And the greatest one of all is whether or not we're going to serve God. People find themselves not being able to make this decision, though, and build themselves in that prison of indecision. But God's very clear. He tells us what He wants us to do. He told the Israelites back in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, beginning with verse 5, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Joshua had a very similar thing about choosing. Joshua 24, verse 15, "And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is the most important decision that a man or a woman can make. Excuse me. The decision to serve God. We can't get trapped into not making this decision. Because making no decision, it is actually a decision. If we choose not to follow God, we've made the decision to choose the alternative. We must make this great decision. And finally, the most prevalent prison of our own making is that the prison of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59, Isaiah wrote in verse 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." All of us have sinned, and in by doing that, we separate ourselves. It is our iniquities, and that's the prison we build. We build it around ourselves because we are the cause. Sin locks us in a prison so tight that it takes a special key to open. One of the terrible characteristics of sin is that it binds and imprisons the spirit within man. In John 8, we've read a couple of quotes from this passage, but I want to do the passage in its entirety now. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered Him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" Isn't that an incredible passage? If Jesus makes you free, you're going to be free indeed. When we sin, the sin makes us its servant. It makes us its slave. Romans 6, verse 16 says, "Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." Sin puts us in voluntary servitude if we yield to it, if we give ourselves over to it. But one time, man had no hope. Sin locked him in that inescapable prison, but then came a way to break that prison. When the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So who is it that will have this glorious freedom? The children of God, those who have experienced deliverance from bondage of corruption, those who have been given glorious liberty, according to Romans 8:21. It reminds me of the old spiritual that Martin Luther King quoted in one of his famous speeches. "Free at last, free at last. Praise God Almighty, I'm free at last." And that's what the Christian spirit cries out from the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. We're free at last. Free at last from sin through the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus has made us free. So, have you ever enslaved yourself in a prison of your own making? Rest assured, there's a way out. Jesus came to set us free. It's God's will that man's spirit be free. Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." What a better picture of freedom can you come up with than that of a soaring eagle? A beautiful picture of the freedom that God gives. And so we who come in obedience to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ have been made free. We have too much going for us to ever weigh ourselves down with the unnecessary burdens of the prisons that we can put ourselves in. Christ has done too much to set us free for us to ever go and imprison ourselves again. Remember, we talked about prisons of our own making, the ones that we put around ourselves. We make them, but with Christ's help, we can be free from them. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches that you must come in faith, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, coming in repentance, being willing to repent of your sins, coming confessing that faith in Jesus Christ. And you must come in faith and submission, being willing to submit to a watery grave of baptism, so your sins can be forgiven, so the blood can wash away your sins. Then you're free. Whatever this world tries to enslave you in, whatever bondage you found yourself in, you can be free in Jesus Christ. If you've done this, but for some reason you've gone back into the world, or you need to make something right before this congregation, you've sinned in such a way as to make something, a confession before this congregation, you have an opportunity to do that also. Come if you've If you're one in either case, as we stand and sing.